I'm sure you've heard of the dating game before. The game show started in the mid-60s, and you have three potential dates that are hidden from the view of this other person, and this person just asks questions to try to find out which of those three he or she wants to pick. So the person asks questions like, where are you from? You know, what are you looking for in a man or a woman? Or I don't know, useful questions like, you know, if there was a nuclear disaster during our date, what would you do to survive? You know, the kinds of things that help you get to know somebody. Those kinds of questions. Sometimes I think that we're doing a version of the dating game with God. And here's what I mean. We listen to different people's ideas about God, and then we pick the one that we like best. So we'd say, you know, conception of God, number one, what do you think about sin? Well, you know, I don't like when people sin against you, but when you sin, I usually let it slide. That sounds great. I pick number one. I like that one. That's unfortunately not that far from the truth, evidently. They did a study. Now, these are teenagers that they studied, but two professors from the University of North Carolina asked a number of teenagers questions about what they thought about God. And they summarized their view as moralistic therapeutic deism. It's a big phrase. Here's what it basically means. This belief is the belief that there's a God who exists, who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth, and that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other. Now, the central goal of life, according to this belief, is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God doesn't need to be involved in one's life except when he's needed to fix a problem. And good people go to heaven when they die. That was the sum total of the belief that these teenagers had. And these are some religious, some not as religious, but that was the summary of what they thought. And if you think about it, that God that these teenagers described, and that's a God that a lot of people describe today, that God is really here for us. You know, that God is here because people are the most important, and he's just around to make sure that we can pursue our version of happiness without any people being mean to us. That's what God's here for, according to that kind of a thinking. Now, the only problem is that's not the God of the Bible. So if you're praying to that kind of a God, then it's not going to do you any good. You might as well pray to an invisible pink unicorn, as one person's put it. Instead, you need to pray to a God who really exists, a God who is there. And the God who is there is told to us, we're taught on who that God is from the Bible. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. The question we have for this morning is, what kind of a God do you pray to? Do you pray to the one true God? David actually gives us a great glimpse of what God looks like in Psalm chapter 5. So you can turn to Psalm 5. This is the last psalm we'll do. We'll actually look at Habakkuk next, short little prophetic book. But as you're looking, turning over to Psalm 5, we're going to see this psalm bounce back and forth between the righteous and the wicked. And in the process of that back and forth, we're going to get a picture of who God is. And so David introduces us really to the God that he prays to, and it's the God that we should pray to as well. The first thing that he does in describing this God is he shows us that he's an attentive king. He's an attentive king. You see that in the first couple verses there. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 5. It says, to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groanings. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice to you and watch. So the first thing you can see there is David believes that he can speak directly to God. He believes very clearly that he has access to God, which is very important. And this is the Lord, he says, which we've talked about before. The Lord is that covenant God that David has a relationship with. This is the God that chose Israel to be his son. This is the God who chose David, adopted David to be his son. So This is the God that he cries out to in distress. And look at the word. He has different words for his prayer. Look at the second word that he lists there, his groaning. That's a word that describes something that nobody else around him would have understood. It's sounds that he would have been making, but wouldn't have been articulate sounds. So this is a God that he believes can hear your inarticulate sighs. David believes that he doesn't even know how to put into words his concerns at this point. He's just kind of making noises up to God, and he believes God understands those sighs. And then in verse 2, he addresses God as his personal king and God. So again, he has this personal relationship. This is my king and my God. Now, he's the king of Israel. He's the one that's highest in authority in Israel, but he believes that God is the high king over not just him, but over the entire world. And that's why he addresses him that way. He rules over the entire world. There's no end to God's rule. There's nothing that can say, don't do this to him. He does as he pleases. So for us, when we hear that word king, as Americans, we might have a concern. We don't have a great relationship with kingship. The birth of our nation was us rebelling against a king. So, and we have founding documents that say that the basis for our government is that the people who are governing us derive their powers from the governed. So we're the reason why anybody can tell us what to do. We're the power in that situation. And there's certain inalienable rights that the government better be sure to watch over. Otherwise, it basically says in our documents that we have the right to rebel against that government. So when it comes to sinners ruling in governments, I'd say that a democratic republic is the best that you can get. I think this is a good government with sinners. But the side effect of our government and our circumstances, it leads us to kind of look at authority in ways that aren't always helpful, especially when we try to apply our view of authority to God. And so when we look at God, we have to recognize his right to rule over us is not based on who he's ruling. It's not based on us in any way. His right to rule is based on the fact that he created everything. He's in charge because he created it, not because we've granted him that authority. But still, I think we often believe that there are certain rights that God has to give us in order to be good. We have an idea. Our rights are good. So if God's good, then he should make sure that he abides by our rights and make sure that he does what we think he ought to. And he doesn't infringe on those rights. But that's not the way that David sees God. David sees God as this complete absolute authority that he cannot question in any way, that he is going to submit to in every way, even if he doesn't always understand that God. He's his absolute authority, and he respects God as the creator and king that he is. That doesn't need to scare us, though, because again, what David's describing here is a king who's attentive. He's accessible. He's a God who hears our prayers. So it's not like he's in the heavens and he's not paying attention and he doesn't care. He does care. He is attentive. But that's not because he has to. He does that because he freely chooses to care about us, freely chooses to listen to us, which is a good thing. It's actually comforting that God doesn't have to. It's better that God chooses to hear us, that he wants to hear us, than if he had to. That's a better situation. So David goes on to call out to God in the morning, he says. But notice how he goes to him. He says, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Now your translations might say something different. There's a difficulty in translating this phrase because of how Hebrew poetry works. It tries to use as few words as possible. So more literally, this would be saying, in the morning I prepare for you and watch. But that word prepare assumes some type of an object. It's preparing something, and it just doesn't tell us what it is. Now, I'm inclined to agree with the ESV because in Leviticus, this word is used to talk about preparing a sacrifice. And that makes sense with the rest of the psalm because David talks about in this psalm being in God's presence. He actually mentions the temple. So he's talking about approaching God. And the only way sinners can approach God is through sacrifice. And this is the incredible privilege that David has. He has the privilege of a relationship with this God, this King of the universe, through sacrifice. And so he calls out to him in that way. And he expects God to answer. He expects God to hear him. And we should be that way too. We should pray to this God, this King, expectantly, expecting him to answer our prayers, just like David does. The reason why we can do that, again, is because the Son of David, Jesus, has come, and his sacrifice has opened the way so that we do have access to him. We're not these great people that God has to listen to, but on the basis of sinners like us trusting in Christ through his sacrifice, we do have access. Hebrews says we can go boldly to the throne of grace through Jesus' sacrifice. So we have this access. We should go to this attentive King, expecting him to hear us. That's what we should do. But that's not true for the wicked who are unforgiven, that who continue in their rebellion. We do have an attentive King, but we also have a wrathful God, which is not something that we like to hear about. But it is important for us to recognize that this is true about God. He is wrathful. He's extremely angry against sinners. Look at what he says there in Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So it mentions God's holiness here. He's a holy God. It mentions that a little bit later as well. But that's what is being described here, God's holiness. For Israel, God had to redefine the word holiness and the idea, the concept of holiness. Because the other nations around David, they would have said, our gods are holy, because holy just meant anything that had to do with a god. But their gods were sinful. They would lust, lie, hurt people. And God was not that way. He was not sinful in any way. And so for Israel, holiness meant God's righteous and loving and good character. And so as God reveals this, David speaks out in a way that nobody else would have said in his day. For other people, good and evil came from the gods. If something bad happened to you, the gods did it and they were bad. Now, God is sovereign over evil things. David believes that, but he also believes that God is not the source of evil. And so he speaks in this way. He explains that God finds no pleasure, no delight in wickedness. In fact, it's quite the opposite. And he goes on to say that evil can't even dwell with God. And that word dwell, it's not describing permanent residence, you know, like I dwell in my house. It could be translated sojourn. It's that idea of being temporarily in a location where you don't have any rights to the land. You're just a temporary resident. You're not a permanent resident. And so the way that David words it, he's saying that evil can't even temporarily be in God's presence without him dealing with it, without him acting in a just way to take action against that. It's not saying that God can't be in the presence of sin. God's everywhere. We even see in Job that Satan's there in God's presence. It's not saying in an absolute sense God is not able to be in the presence of sin at all. It means that God is not going to allow sin to be in his presence without dealing with it. He will deal with it. That's what's being described here. As one older commentary put it, it described this circumstance this way. It said that God and evil are like fire and water, or like light and darkness. They don't naturally go together. God's nature is inherently resistant to evil. It's incompatible completely and entirely. So David then says that the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. He's describing this glorious presence of God. Somebody who is exalting themselves over God cannot survive being in God's glorious presence. You see, The consistent response of prophets and apostles, when God shows up in a glorious way, what do? They fall down and they cry out that they're unworthy because they're sinners. So David's saying that the arrogant who look down on God, they don't have a prayer if they were in God's glorious presence. And then the Bible says something that makes us squirm. It says, you hate all evildoers. Now we need to be clear. It doesn't say you hate all evil. It actually says you hate all evildoers. It's at this point we need to be very careful, because our gut response is to say, that's not my God. But recognize how arrogant that is. You're actually the one determining now, not God's word. You're determining what is good and what is right. You've made yourself the authority in evaluating God. We want to be very careful and listen to what this text is saying. We want to make sure we're not trying to create a God that we can just put in our pocket when we need to and pull out when it's necessary. We want a God that's real, the real God, the way that he is. So we want to submit to this. Now, am I saying this is easy? No. This is tough. This is hard to understand. But I want to listen to what this is saying. I don't want to just argue it away. Just cover over it, move it out of the way so we don't have to pay attention to it. We need to pay attention to this. It's not easy. I'm sure I've shared this with you before, but one of my favorite descriptions of God comes from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, a book by C.S. Lewis. It's all about these four kids. They find their way into this magic land, Narnia, through a wardrobe. And there's talking animals, there's witches, there's other magical creatures there. And after the kids get there, they just happen to run into a couple of beavers that are explaining to them. They're talking beavers because it's a magical land. And they're explaining to them about this land that they're in. And they're telling them about this lion named Aslan, who's the king, but he's been away, and now he's back, and they're going to get to go meet him. Now, the kids put two and two together, and talking lion or not, they recognize this is dangerous. We're going to see a lion. And so one of the children asks a question we'd probably ask, is he safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Toward the end of the book, Mr. Beaver again explains that Aslan is not somebody you should even try to control. He says he's wild, not like a tame lion. So we often want to tame God. We want to make God safe. We want to make God fit into our nice little box. Another very wise person, John Frame, he addressed God's wrath with this in mind. He said, like C.S. Lewis's Aslan, God is good, but he is not tame. There is something wild, mysterious, and threatening about God's wrath, which is not always easy to reconcile with what we know of God's love. So that's where the rub is, right? What about love? How can we describe God in this way, that he's wrathful? How can we say God is wrathful, that he hates sinners, and yet the Bible says that God is love? Well, first of all, we have to acknowledge that the Bible says both. And it does us no good to just explain one away or the other. So we need to make sure we're not elevating ourselves over the Bible like liberal scholars do and say, this is true, this is not, I don't want this, that doesn't make sense. We want to listen to what the word says and submit to it. And here's another problem. We're not perfectly righteous. We are the ones who sin. So sin is not as terrible to us as it would be to God. So whatever we think about sin, it's not going to be the same as the way God views it. Sure, when we experience somebody else's sin, we get upset. We get a tinge of what God must feel. But recognize that God is an infinite being. He feels the impact of every single sin, and he's absolutely righteous. Sin is the exact opposite of his very being. So every single sin impacts him. It's horrid to him. It's detestable to him. We don't have a good view of sin compared to what God's view is. So we need to be very careful in evaluating how God would respond to sin. We're not going to respond to sin the right way. And think about the alternative. If we just explain this away, Wayne Grudem points out what God would be like if he were a God that did not hate sin. He says he would then be a God who either delighted in sin or at least was not troubled by it. If God in any way was okay with sin to some degree, it wasn't abhorrent to him, if it wasn't something that he was repulsed by, that would it would follow that he would indulge in it from time to time. If it's not that bad to him, why wouldn't he do it? If God sins in any way, there's no chance that we have for justice, consistency, and fairness. God has to be absolutely righteous if we have any certainty that he's going to be fair and consistent. So it's important that we don't take the step of ignoring this, because the alternative is not what we want. Now, I think the scariest part of this passage is it actually contradicts our favorite dictum, right? Hate the sin, love the sinner. And that's where we find a problem. The problem, though, is we're trying to apply to God something that may be true for ourselves, but may not be true for God. Because of what sin is, we're used to describing sin as just the things that we do. But sin is not just what we do. The way that the Bible talks about sin, it's also who we are. Jesus is very clear about this. Jesus says that we're not sinful because of what we do. We're sinful because of who we are. He does that using an analogy of a fruit tree. He says that the fruit tree produces bad fruit. It's not that the bad fruit made the tree bad. It's that the tree was bad and it produced bad fruit. And then he goes on to say that sin comes from the heart. It's inside of us. It's flowing out of who we truly are. We don't sin because we're not sinners, I say, because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That's the reality. You can't differentiate who we are from what we do. And that's why this relates to God in that way. So does that mean that God can't love us? No. That's the amazing thing, though, that God can do both. That God can righteously hate sinners for their sin and love sinners in spite of their sin. Both of these are taught in the Bible. The love that he has for sinners, for us, is by his gracious choice. Not because he has to. We deserve his wrath. We deserve that hatred towards sin because we are sinners. And yet, he loves us. He freely chooses to do that. He does not have to love us. That's his free choice. Love is grace. Love is what we do not deserve. And he shows love to sinners. We deserve God's wrath. That's why Jesus had to die. If it weren't for the fact that sin deserves a wrathful punishment, Jesus would never have had to die. Jesus came here to take what we deserve, a wrathful punishment for sin. That's why he had to die on the cross. That's why it was necessary, because sin deserves that punishment. Now, we might want to look at this and kind of lessen the blow by saying, well, this must really be talking about those really bad sins. Look at what David says the Lord abhors in verse 6. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So the sins that are especially prominent here are sins of speech, just talking. That's what's being described here. Yeah, he does mention bloodthirsty. That's probably related to deception, though. The way that he words this, he's recognizing that we want to say liars are innocent, or at least harmless. David's pointing out that liars are actually incredibly dangerous. Because most often when we lie, we're trying to get away with something. Trying to cover over our tracks. If you're willing to cover over your tracks by lying, to what degree would you do that? Different people have gotten put in different situations, and it gets worse and worse and worse. And that's when you have somebody like David himself murder somebody to cover his tracks. Lies, we think, are little. They lead to greater and greater degrees of sin. The biggest extreme here is killing. But God's basically saying through David that even lying is incredibly problematic. It's incredibly sinful. So we shouldn't let ourselves off the hook. We need to recognize that we all deserve God's wrathful hatred. Now, what does this mean for people who have been and are being saved by grace? It means that we need to take sin seriously. That we should never let ourselves off the hook. We should never say, oh, that's no big deal, to any sin. This is how God looks at sin. We need to take our sin seriously. We should imitate God in detesting our sin. And we should even have a hatred for all forms of injustice and sin. Now, here's the catch. We're sinners. We're not in God's righteous position. We can't hate other sinners because we're not perfectly righteous. So for us, I think that dictum that I mentioned before is probably a safe thing, that we can hate the sin and love the sinner. We should not hold God to the same standard as us. God, the perfectly righteous God, he has a right to be this wrathful, to have this hatred. We should not say, oh, it's not that bad that somebody should react that way. We, though, and God also has both love and wrath. Now, this again, this is tough for us to swallow. This is the hardest part about just going through and preaching one text after another. If I were to just say, hey, this is what I want to talk about. I want to talk about this subject, or I want to talk about that subject. It'd be very easy to avoid these kinds of things. That's why you preach through the Bible. Because then you're stuck talking about things that you would not choose to talk about. Because it's good for us. It's good for us to hear the truth. We are amazingly intelligent creatures who can hide the truth from ourselves. So we need to hear this. This is good. We should never say, I will not accept a God like this. Because when we do that, if this is the way God is, what you're rejecting at that point is the one true God. You're rejecting his protection. You're rejecting his grace by saying, nope. Not a God that I'm willing to submit to. We have to be very careful about that. He is wrathful. The wicked will not be able to stand before him continually. They're going to be punished. But we can stand before God. And so David goes on to say that God doesn't leave us in our sin. He actually leads us in righteousness. And so we see the next thing about this God is that he's a holy guide. David shows us that in the next few verses, that he's our holy guide. He does that in 7 and 8 of Psalm 5. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. So once again, there's this contrast. He's going back and forth, and he's contrasting now the wicked with his access. So the wicked don't have access to God. He does have access to God's house. He mentions the temple and the house. It's probably a reference to the structure that was built around the tabernacle when it was in Shiloh. This is before Solomon. This is before the temple. And this is probably before he moved the ark to Jerusalem. That's why it's mentioned that way. But this is the privilege. David's referring here to the privilege of being able to approach God at his sanctuary, be able to have that relationship with God. And the only way he has access is, he says, through the abundance of your steadfast love. Steadfast love has to do with the covenant. It has to do with God's covenantal commitment to Israel that he freely chose to do. Again, this is not what he has to do. This is grace that David refers to here. God's love is what he chooses to do on the basis of his grace, what we don't deserve. So the difference between David and the wicked that he just mentioned, really, the fact that he can go into God's presence is nothing more than God's grace. It's not deserved. And notice how David responds. He bows down in fear in the presence of God's holiness. Very often today, Christians want to say, well, fear, that's an Old Testament thing. Fear is not just an Old Testament thing. It's true. 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out fear. The fear it's talking about is the fear of condemnation. Paul's very clear. We don't have to fear any condemnation. But then Paul and others and Peter, they say we still fear the Lord. We don't fear condemnation, but we recognize who this God is and we respond to him appropriately. And so David is referring to the recognition of God in his glory. When we see God as he is, it's right for us to fear him. To know that he's perfectly righteous and we're not, that he's infinitely powerful, that he hates sin, that he deserves the highest honor. The only result when you know that God is the way that he is a reverent fear. And it includes fear, not just reverence. So David is hoping on the Lord. He's praying to the Lord. He does not want to respond sinfully because the enemies around him are tempting him to respond sinfully. And he doesn't want to do that. Now, we have enemies as well. Christians have enemies. The world, Jesus said the world would be against us. He said the world would treat us the way it treated him. In Ephesians 2:2, it says that the world is following the same course as Satan. The world does not want us to succeed in following Christ. On top of that, another enemy is Satan himself, who's walking around wanting to devour believers. But probably one of the hidden and yet most dangerous enemies we have is our own sinful flesh. Peter describes our sinful desires as waging war with Christians. See, sinful desires within Christians want to drag us to hell. Those are our enemies. And so we need God's guidance. We need God's guidance to direct us so that we follow the righteous path, so that we do what God wants us to do. And the good news is because he's loving, we can have access to him. And because he's righteous, we should follow his guidance. So really, righteousness and love, those are summaries of holiness. In Exodus 34, God reveals himself to Israel and he kind of points out the summary of holiness in some ways is his love and his righteousness. Two realities that are his love. God wants us to be holy as he is holy. He wants us to be righteous and loving also. And again, we have access to this guidance that leads us to be holy. So he is a holy guide, and his guidance is something that we should seek reverently. We know who he is. We respond to him with the right kind of reverent fear because we know who he is. But the wicked, they're not coming for guidance. So once again, David shifts back and looks at the wicked. And as he does that, we see that not only is he a holy guide, but he's also a righteous judge. Look at verses 9 through 10. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destructive. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Now, once again, look at the focus on speech. He mentions the mouth and the tongue in verse 9 there. The throat is also about speech. If you follow other images in the Bible, when it mentions the throat, it's talking about where the sound comes from. So at the beginning and end of verse 9, it's a focus on truth and sincerity. Speech that's aimed at just getting what you want without any concern for honesty, it's listed here as the epitome of evil. This is just speech, just talking. Speech really does reveal who you are. I mean, you misspeak. Everybody misspeaks from time to time. But over the course of your life, what you talk about is a revelation of what's in your heart and what you're all about. What we talk about most is a revelation of what we're all about. And David shows us that this speech can be linked to death. The way he links it to destruction. And he mentions an open grave just waiting for a victim to enter. And then he tells us where all this speech is coming from by mentioning the inmost self. He's pointed the same thing that Jesus does when he says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's coming from inside. Now, I think what's most startling about these words here, especially in verse 9, is that we find them again in Scripture in Romans chapter 3. Paul quotes this, and he quotes it when he says that all are under the power of sin. So this is not just those people out there. This is everyone apart from Christ. This is the situation we're all in. Now, not everybody displays their depravity in the same way. Some of us are pretty good at hiding it. But what this is talking about is saying that we're all in the same boat. We are all this way from the heart. We are from the very beginning. We're born into this world desperately wicked at a deep level. This is who we are, severed from communion with God. Paul and David both say no one is seeking after God. In our own power, we do not seek God. This is what we do. Now, verse 10 again makes us a little uncomfortable because David is telling God to punish the wicked. He wants them to be punished as they deserve. And he's already mentioned destruction. That destruction, God is going to destroy the wicked. He mentions that in verse 6. So when we think about what he's describing here, we have to understand that it's not that they're going to cease to exist, be destroyed in that kind of a sense. They are, this destruction is what we refer to as hell. This is utter ruin, but it's in existence. And that is the righteous end of every sinner. And we're all sinners. This is what we deserve. So what David's asking for is God's just verdict. He wants them to be declared guilty of the wickedness that they've done. They deserve that. He wants, in fact, that God to use their own plans against them, to turn them on themselves. They've been plotting evil against David. David wants that evil to come back on them. And he calls God to banish them, really, from his presence. So being in God's presence is what David loves, but the wicked cannot and must not be in God's presence. That's what he expresses here. Now, why David calls for this? Notice why he calls for this. He says it's because of the abundance of their transgressions. It's because they've rebelled against God. So this isn't vindictiveness in David. This isn't vengeance. David is actually in tune with God's heart. David recognizes that this is just and fair and right. He's calling for something that is right. He's not the only one to be in tune with God's heart this way. Jesus was in tune with God's heart this way. Very often, it's just interesting that we want to make the Old Testament the mean part of the Bible with the mean God. And the New Testament is the part of the Bible with the nice God. And we'll quote things like John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world. It's funny, we can't even make it 20 verses down. In verse 36, which says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The New Testament is no different than the Old Testament. Jesus is the one who's going to be judging sinners one day. Jesus is the one telling unforgiven sinners, depart from me. This is Jesus speaking when he was on this earth in Matthew. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The New Testament is not any different than the Old Testament. This is consistent with what God teaches about himself everywhere. And yet we are so prone to just hide it and stay away from it. Steer clear of it. Anything harsh, anything that makes us feel uncomfortable, we look for the things we like and we ignore the things that we don't like. But this is here. This is the truth. We need to pay attention to it. We need to recognize it. And the truth is, one day when we're glorified, we will look at this correctly and we will be able to praise God for his justice. Right now it's hard. And it's hard because we get it. We get that he's a righteous judge. And we get what that means for us. Because we're sinners. So we struggle with this now. We struggle with this with others around us who we see as being in the same boat as us, and we commiserate with them. But this is still true. And this is still what's right. God is a righteous judge. But that's not all he is. He is patient and kind, but he will punish sin. At the same time, he is also a benevolent protector. And that's the last thing that David shows us. He points to God's benevolence and protection in the last two verses. So look at verses 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. So David once again turns back to the righteous. He's been going back and forth. There is joy for all who take refuge in the Lord. We talked about the refuge, the concept of a refuge in Psalm 2. It's where you go for protection. It's a shelter. It's where you go when you're under attack. And obviously, the best shelter, the best refuge you could ever have is God, because who's going to get past God? He's impregnable. He's somebody that you cannot get through. So we can rejoice over the fact that God is our refuge. He's our protection. And that's something you just keep on rejoicing in. That's something you can rest in and praise God for. Notice the second part of verse 11. It brings to mind this idea of a mother bird that's protecting her young chicks, covering them with her wing. That's the idea here. And it says that the goal of God's protection is so that those who love your name may exalt in you. God's name is his reputation. It's the revelation of who he is. It's what he wants us to know about him. He's revealed that in history. He's revealed that in his word. It's everything about him. He's the creator. He redeemed Israel from their slavery to sin, slavery to Egypt. He redeemed us from our slavery to sin. He is holy. It's everything. Everything is included in that name. So you can notice that it's not only that we fear God, he also mentions loving God, loving his name, loving who he is, all of his attributes. We don't leave out a single one. So if you can't get over the fact that God is wrathful, you say, I can't love a God like that. Just recognize what you're saying no to. You're saying no to the God who is there, the God who's real. You're saying no to his protection. David's actually excited about this God, the God that he's just mentioned all these very difficult truths for. He's excited to praise this God. He rejoices over this God who's loving and righteous and wrathful. He rejoices in that God. He loves that God. He's actually emphatic. The word for there, it probably is best to translate it indeed. It's like an exclamation point. You bless the righteous, exclamation point. He's praising God for this protection that he receives through God's acceptance of him. An acceptance that is like a shield for soldiers in battle. Now he mentions the righteous, and our question has to be, who's the righteous? I mean, we remember that Paul says, all have sinned, all are under the power of sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. So who is this referring to? The only person who deserves God's blessing is Jesus. He's the only one who's truly righteous, who actually deserves God's blessing. So we receive that blessing by our connection to Jesus. That's the only way we receive that blessing. It's by being connected to Jesus. When we repent of our sin and trust in him, we're connected to his blessing. So if you're not connected to Jesus, if you're not turning from your sin, if you're not trusting in Jesus, you have no way to have this blessing. You should not think that you're being blessed by God, no matter what you've heard about God from other sources other than the Bible. This is the only way to the Father, it's through the Son. Now, if you recognize that you deserve this attitude that God has towards sin, you recognize you're a sinner, you recognize you deserve his wrath and hatred, don't run away from him. God wants you to run to him. He wants to be a refuge for sinners. He wants you to come to him. Because though it's right for him to be wrathful, he's also loving. So call out to him for rescue. Don't run away from him. Run to him. Trust in him. Trust in his son. Now this is really pretty timely for us. Pretty timely for our day, I should say, because God's getting a makeover in our day. And he's barely recognizable from the God of the Bible. People basically would come up with a God that they think is good. But here again is the problem. If Jesus said, there is none good but God, how in the world do we think we could figure out what goodness looks like? If we're not good, then we can't evaluate God and his goodness. We have to trust God who is good to tell us what that looks like. There are people today who say that the only kind of God that can be good is the God who's only loving. You know, if God is angry with sin and punishing people eternity, that cannot be good. There's guys like Rob Bell, wrote a book called Love Wins. And in the book, he says that a God who is loving one second and cruel the next who will punish people for all eternity for sins committed in a few short years is an untenable, unacceptable, awful reality. He says, well, he doesn't understand how God can lovingly pursue sinners, the God that he knows lovingly pursues sinners during their life, but then when they die, he punishes them forever in hell. And he says, if God can switch gears like that, switch entire modes of being that quickly, that raises 1,000 questions about whether a being like this could ever be trusted, let alone good. Here's the problem. It's actually Bel's God that can't be trusted. Because Bel's God isn't a righteous God. He has a love that's not tied to righteousness. Bel and guys like the author of the book, The Shack, they want a loving God without righteousness. But that righteousness is necessary to have a consistently loving God. Righteousness is the foundation that allows us to trust that God, to always be the same, to never change. But it has implications for other things. Righteousness is what makes love not just wishy-washy. It's not. Apart from righteousness, love can't be based on anything solid. If God is righteous, then again, his love will be consistent. If God's love is righteous, though, then he's not going to settle. He's not going to allow for any mistreatment. He's going to go after anything that is mistreating somebody else. He's going to know what's right about the payment for damages. He's going to know what's right about that. He's going to seek justice. He's going to hate injustice. A love that lacks the hatred for sin is not as safe as we think it is. Because without a hatred for sin, where's the line? We have no security to think that God's love is going to be consistent if he doesn't have a very clear line between what is right and what is wrong. Without that line, love becomes something very, very capricious. Truth is that God can't love in a righteous, holy, good way apart from hating what is wrong. And we want to be very careful not to ask for a God who could possibly sin and be inconsistent. So if you're going to a God that loves everybody and doesn't have any problems with anything, no matter how that person hurts other people, or if you want to try to come up with some arbitrary line, well, my God, he doesn't like this, but he does like this, you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is very clear. He's righteous. He's loving. He's wrathful. He's gracious. He's all those things. We need to come to the God that David describes here, but we need to go to him. See, if we know the true God and we're not praying to him, that does us no good either. We need to act like David does here. David goes to this God with confidence and desperation. Confidence because he knows he has access to him, but desperation because he knows he needs him. So the key is once we know this God, we need to go to him. We need to recognize that we need him. It's not enough for us to just know about him. We have to go to him. So are we going to this God? What kind of God do you pray to? David directs us to an attentive king that we should pray to expectantly, to a watchful God who the wicked will not be able to stand before. He directs us to a holy guide whose guidance we should seek reverently, and to a righteous God who's going to condemn the wicked justly. David points us to a benevolent protector whose protection is a source of joy and love. And we should be praying to that God. Are we praying to that God? Let's pray. Father, as we approach you, we need to recognize who you really are. You are a God who is holy. Father, I pray that you would grant us the kind of attitude that recognizes that you are a holy God. That we would come to you because you're a righteous God, that you know what is right. We need you to guide us in what is right. That we'd come to you because we know you're a loving God who's graciously accepted sinners. That we would not be those that ignore your word, ignore what you say, because we want a God to just make our life as happy and pleasant as it can possibly be, because we're all about us. Father, pray that you would help us to see that we need to be all about you, that we need to see you as you are, respond to you as you are. Father, help us this week. There's tough truths in your word. There's tough truths in this psalm. Pray that we would not be those that simply brush past them, that we would recognize them, that you would cause us to see them. I pray that we would be repentant of attitudes towards you where we say, well, I'm not going to accept that truth unless it's this way, that we would repent of that. Father, even now as we sing, that we would have hearts that truly do want to follow step by step in your word. Father, if there's anybody here that does not know you, I pray that you would open their heart to the truth, that they would see the truth of Jesus, that they would be sorry that they are the way that they are sinners like all of us, and that they would not want that, that they would be trusting in Jesus. You would cause them to trust in Jesus, that they would do that today. Father, I pray that you would give us, make us to be available to the people around us, and not just available, that we would be interacting and sharing this truth of a God who is wrathful towards sin, but is loving and gracious towards sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.